Turn back to Romans chapter 5, where we were this morning. Romans chapter 5. This morning we looked at verses 1 to 4, and this evening I want us to continue through this section and look at verses 5 to 11. So Romans chapter 5 and verses 5 to 11. I'll read them. Romans 5, 5 to 11. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I don't want to put you off this evening, but we're working our way through the book of Romans on Sunday mornings, and probably I took 6 or 7 weeks to make it through verses 1 to 11, and now in my enthusiasm, having not made up my mind which verses to bring to you, I am attempting to do them all through this morning and this evening, and so I will keep my eye on the time. But a few weeks ago in our house, there was a lot of hoping. This passage is very much about hope, and we considered that briefly this morning. But there was hoping in our house. Little boys were looking at phones and weather apps, and they were hoping there would be no school. So the weather forecast said snow, and there were all kinds of comments made. This weather app is more accurate than that one. Why is it more accurate? Well, because this one gives the forecast I want. This one says snow. But in the Bible, hope doesn't mean hope in that sense. You're hoping for snow, a fingers crossed kind of hope. It might happen, but it might not. Hope in Scripture is very much about certainties. We have a sure and certain hope. And so look at the beginning of verse 5. We read this: hope does not disappoint. Paul is saying, all of these things I'm writing about, they will not disappoint. In other words, they won't prove to just be a shadow, that they weren't real. No, these are certainties. The things you have, you possess, you really do. And the things you hope for, which as yet are in the future, they won't prove to be an illusion, a shadow. They are certainties. The hope we long for will most certainly come about. Now, this morning we said here in chapter 5, the first 11 verses could simply be looked at in this way, that here Paul is now telling believers, this is yours if you are a Christian. If you are right with God, if you are justified, these are the things that are yours. So remember a very basic structure of the book of Romans up to this point. From chapter 1, verse 18, you need to be justified. From chapter 3, verse 21, this is how you can be justified, how you can be made right with God. And now here from chapter 5, in a very simplistic sense, we could say, these are the benefits of those who are justified. But really, chapters 5 to 8 are a section which is really about the certainty of the completion of our salvation. That these, yes, they are things which you have, but be certain that these things will never be stripped away from you, and that your salvation will be brought to completion. Now remember, in the Bible speaks of salvation, being saved, in different tenses. So we can say, I was saved. There was a time when I became a Christian. I wasn't interested in the Bible, but Someone invited me to a meeting, and over a period of time, I was convinced of the truth of the gospel, and I can remember I came to faith in Christ. I saw my need of him. I wasn't saved, but I was saved. There is also another tense of salvation, that we are being saved. As Christians, we are growing. We are not yet the people we should be, and so we grow in our likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is a future tense to our salvation. A day is coming, we looked at this morning, when we see Christ, we shall be made like him. And chapters 5 to 8 are really about that certainty of completion. These things are yours, they can never be stripped from you, and what is yet in the future will most certainly come to pass. And so, how do we know that our salvation is certain? How do we know that it really will be brought to completion? And we see some of the arguments brought out here in these verses, from verse 5 here down to verse 11 in chapter 5, and some of those things were elaborated on in the reading we had this evening. But firstly, one reason we know that our salvation will be brought to completion is because of the certainty of God's love. We are loved by him. Look at how Paul writes in the second half of verse 5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So remember the context of this passage. Paul is writing to Christians, people who have been justified. Remember where we were this morning. Therefore, having been justified by faith. So who is Paul writing to? He is writing to all Christians. And so therefore, in the second half of verse 5 here, he is saying, here is something that is true for all believers. All believers know this. What do they know? They know that the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us, has poured God's love into our hearts. God has poured his love into the hearts of his people by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings us to an awareness that we are loved by God. I think what Paul writes here is the same thing that he writes about in chapter 8, but in chapter 8 he puts it in different terms. So this wasn't in our reading, we began slightly after this, but in chapter 8, let me read you verse 16. Chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Holy Spirit makes God's people aware that God is their Father and that they are his children. Over here in chapter 5, he puts it differently, but I think he's writing about the same thing. The Holy Spirit makes God's people aware that they are loved by him. And so Paul here is writing about a subjective experience. The Christian knows, the Christian feels that they are loved by God. The Christian feels God's love for them. But I want us to see how the passage moves on. Now, here I've bought my wife's New King James Bible. And here a new paragraph begins. But look at verse 6. It begins with the word for. And so this follows on from verse 5. So the Holy Spirit is given to us. He pours the love of God into the hearts of the believer. And then verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That word for makes a connection with verse 5. In other words, how does the Holy Spirit make us aware of God's love? How does that subjective experience of knowing and feeling the love of God to you as a sinner, how does it come about? Well, it's inseparably linked to the objective demonstration of God's love, which is seen in the cross. We know and feel God's love for us as we see his love demonstrated in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at how verse 6 goes on. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. How can I be certain that my salvation will be brought to completion? I can be certain because I know that I'm loved by God. How do I know that I'm loved by God? Well, the Holy Spirit makes me aware of God's love for me. How does the Holy Spirit do that? By drawing my attention to what God has shown at the cross, by opening my eyes to the demonstration of God's love, which is seen at the cross of Christ. So how do we know the love of God? How can we be certain that God loves us? Well, not by sitting in a vacuum, not by silently emptying your minds and meditation on the top of a lonely mountain. That's not how it comes about. It comes about as we see Christ and the love of God demonstrated to us at the cross of Christ. And so we see this demonstration in verses 6, 7, and 8. Now, as we work through these verses, I want us to keep two things in our minds. When I was in school and I learnt as a pupil, I did English literature, and I remember learning about a big, clever word, juxtaposition. What does juxtaposition mean? Juxtaposition is when two opposite things are laid side by side for effect. So two contrasting things are put next to each other. So I remember learning about Mary Shelley's novel Frankenstein, and Victor Frankenstein makes his monster, and the monster learns to speak by reading Paradise Lost by John Milton. And so it reads this great work of English literature, which is full of these and thous and ornate and elegant language. And so the monster speaks, and when it speaks, its language is beautiful. So beautiful language. But then there is this juxtaposition, because the monster is hideously ugly. And so you see the beauty and the ugliness side by side. Now, if we are to appreciate and understand and grasp the love of God towards us, which gives to us a certainty about our salvation and its completion, then see the juxtaposition in these verses. Because here in these verses, in verses 6, 7, and 8, are laid out for us two things. One of those things is hideously ugly. That on which God's love is poured is ugly. And therefore we understand the love of God. We see the beauty of God's love, the wonder of God's love, when we see what his love is poured upon and how ugly we are. And so see what God's love is poured on. It's poured on his people. What are his people like? Well, look at verse 6. For while we were still weak, those God loves were still weak. Now that word weak has the sense of powerlessness. Powerlessness to do anything. You can't change a situation. And if you are a Christian this evening, you were weak. You couldn't change your situation. You were an unbeliever. You were an object of God's wrath. And you were weak. You were powerless to change that situation. You were powerless even to believe. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Do you consider every week as you come here what a miracle it is? Well, here I am, I stand up, I sing these songs and these hymns, and I love them. And I love the word as it's read. And I love the word as it's preached. Well, how could that be? If the Spirit of God had not worked in your heart, all of this would be bemusing to you this evening. Why would anyone spend a Sunday evening coming out and doing this? I mentioned a moment ago a Brazilian family who come to us, and they have a little girl who's 4 years of age, and they wrestle with her throughout the service. And I think of when my children were younger and I would wrestle with them, and I remember thinking, if I wasn't a Christian, why would I bother? Why would I put myself through this Sunday after Sunday? But it's a miracle that you are here, because you were weak, you were powerless. You might also think of being powerless in this sense, that there was a time when you were made aware of your sin. Of course you were made aware of your sin. You would have seen no need for Christ otherwise. And as you were made aware of your sin, maybe you can recall this sense of powerless, that you couldn't do anything about your situation. You wanted to change. You wanted to be a better person. You wanted to be a different kind of man or woman. And yet you couldn't. You were weak. You were powerless. But God's love is poured upon weak and powerless people. It's also poured upon, look at the end of verse 6, ungodly people. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now think of ungodly as meaning godless. You had no time for God. You lived a life, and why would anyone worship God? What kind of being demands worship or expects worship from his creatures? And maybe that's an objection to the gospel, which is quite new in our generation. But as we move further and further away from church attendance and these kinds of things, these objections surface. Well, what kind of God is he? There's something narcissistic about it all. He must love himself. And we think of God as some kind of tyrant and just doesn't make sense to us. But the reality is we were godless people because we were self-serving. We were concerned with ourselves. We wanted glory for ourselves. Our Facebook posts designed for others to think well of us. That's what we desire. We want some congratulation to come our way. And perhaps we might cringe with how we might have tried to do that at some point. Well, God's love is poured upon such people. Upon self-serving people, his love is poured. Look at verse 8. His love is poured upon sinners, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are lawbreakers. Every single man and woman is a lawbreaker, whether you knew the law of God or whether you knew the law that he put upon your own heart. If you didn't have the law, you had a law which God gave you. You had a knowledge of right and wrong. We were lawbreakers. We did things. We knew they were wrong, and yet we did them anyway. That's the kind of people we were. But on such people, his love is poured. And so, see this juxtaposition. He loves weak, pathetic, powerless, godless, ugly, undeserving people. And on those people, he pours out his love. And then look in these verses at how he loves. Verse 6, we read, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There are lots of different opinions on what Paul means here. I don't think it's particularly clear to get the sense of exactly what he meant. Perhaps he meant at the right time in the same sense in which he writes in the book of Galatians. Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. It might be along those lines in which Paul is thinking here. What do we learn from that? We learn simply this, that our salvation is no afterthought. Our salvation is part of a plan that God had and made from the very beginning. That in eternity, the Father charged the Son with taking up the cause of his people and going to die for them in the full knowledge that they were weak and godly sinners. And Christ took upon himself that charge. This was no afterthought. This was in the fullness of time, according to the plan that was made. You see, be certain of God's love for you. Why can you be certain? Well, because you're part of an eternal plan. Your salvation was planned in eternity. It might be that fullness of time here, or at the right time, sorry, in verse 6, it might mean something else. It might simply mean this, that Christ came at a particular point in history. He came at a point where there had been so much elegant philosophy in Greek culture, when there had been so many achievements, architectural achievements, military achievements under the Roman Empire, with all of what humanity can do, it was seen to be so remarkable, and yet humanity still had this problem. There is still so much evil and wickedness in the world that for all of our civilization, we can do nothing about the problem of evil and sin. About 6 months ago, I saw a video, you might have seen it yourself, of Billy Graham. And Billy Graham, I don't know how this came about, but he was invited to do a TED talk. If you've ever seen TED talks, some scientist or thinker very succinctly in a short amount of time presents particular ideas, and somehow Billy Graham was on the TED stage. But really, it was masterful. He spent 10 minutes patting scientists on the back and saying, isn't it amazing what we have done, what humanity has achieved, remarkable medical breakthroughs, remarkable innovation that we couldn't have imagined even 10 years ago. But then he went for it. But we can do nothing about the evil and wickedness in this world. And so maybe that's the sense in which Paul means here, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Perhaps certainly we might be able to say, if you're a Christian this evening, think of your own experience. It was when you were at an end of yourself, when you were completely undone, when you realized the depth of your sin, the hopelessness of your condition, then at the right time in your own experience, you understood what Christ had done on the cross, that he died for the ungodly. But look at verses 7 and 8. In verses 7 and 8, Paul wants to show us that the love of God in Christ is unlike any kind of human love. Now, we might be able to think of great examples of human love. You might be able to think of things a father might do for their son or their daughter, or sacrifices a mother might make for their children. There are great examples of sacrificial love. So what is Paul saying here in verse 7? I think we could sum it up like this. Paul is really saying great examples of love are really quite hard to find. They're not impossible. When we hear some story in the local news or on the national news, a great example of sacrificial love, the reason it's on the news is because such examples are hard to find. They're not everyday occurrences, so that's why we find them. But they are usually of a certain kind. And so look at what he says, verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. So the idea is these things, these examples are scarce. They are perhaps kind of examples. What's the difference between a righteous man or a good man? When I was a student, preachers would come to the Christian Union, and it was very trendy to give examples or illustrations from the film Saving Private Ryan. And in the end, I think it got a bit tiresome. But I'm going there anyway. And that was my caveat. But just think of the whole premise of the film. Again, I'm not recommending it to you. But the premise of the film is this. There is a woman who has sons, and all of her sons have been killed in the Second World War, bar one. And a US military general has pity on her and sends Tom Hanks and some others out onto the front line of battle to bring her remaining son, Private Ryan, home. Now, we might think to ourselves, I've been in this world too long to think that that is a realistic story. To think that that would have been such compassion for such a woman. We might be very cynical about a story like that. And what's the difference between a righteous man and a good man? Well, perhaps maybe Paul had something like this in mind. Think of a righteous man. Paul is using the word righteous differently to how he's used it in previous chapters up to this point. But think of a righteous man as being a right man, a man who does good things. So think of Private Ryan, Tom Hanks, would he accept that mission? Well, he might accept it for a good soldier. Well, he's a dutiful soldier. He's not lazy. He's been faithful in being a soldier. He's obeyed orders. He's obeyed commands. He's got a good reputation. For such a righteous kind of soldier, scarcely someone would be prepared to die, but it might happen. Perhaps someone would die for a good man. Think if Tom Hanks had some kind of personal relationship with Private Ryan. He'd met him, or he knew the family, or he had some close connection with him, or he owed him something. Well, maybe in such circumstances, it might be a little more likely for someone to take up such a mission. But Paul's point here is these things are rare. And these things happen for righteous people and good people. People who are perhaps the senses, well, they deserve something. They are owed something. But that contrasts with God's love. Look at God's love in verse 8. But God shows his love, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Who did Christ love? Who did Christ die for? How did God demonstrate his love? Who did he send his son for? He sent him for the weak, for the ungodly, for the unlovely sinners. You see, it's a different kind of love altogether. And so, how do I know that my salvation will be brought to completion? Well, I look at God's love. Who has he loved? What was I like when he loved me? Well, he knew everything about me. I mentioned this morning, didn't I? Our secret sins, our open sins. We can convince people that we are a certain kind of person. Sometimes we might breathe a sigh of relief. Oh, I'm quite glad they think well of me, because I know what I'm like. I know the real me. I know my motives have often been dark. I know there's been an ugly bitterness that resides within my heart. I know the thoughts. I know things of which I am deeply ashamed that I would not want others to know. But he knows it all. And he set his love upon you then. Well, do you think he will not now bring your salvation to completion? Now, I'm not advocating any kind of cheap or easy grace. But the week ahead, you will come here next Sunday, and a lot will happen in between, but you will sin in the next 7 days. Well, do you think that you will no longer be right with God? Remember verse 1 here in chapter 5. We have been justified by faith. There is nothing now that can alter or change your standing. You are secure. Why are you secure? Because you are in Christ. Because your faith is in him. We haven't got time to go back to the end of chapter 3, but to see the wonder of imputed righteousness, or to go to the second half of chapter 5, and to see that this change in status has taken place. You were in Adam, but now you are in Christ. God now thinks of you as if that righteousness of Christ were yours. You are safe in him. He is committed to you in his love. Tom this morning explained a word to us in a hymn, Jehovah. We might prefer the word Yahweh, mightn't we? Yahweh, God's covenant name. It's how God revealed himself to his people. It sounds like in Exodus 3, I am. Yahweh, I am. What's the context of Exodus chapter 3? Moses is at the burning bush. God speaks to Moses. And who shall I say sent me? I am. The context is, he is the God who goes with his people. He is the covenant God. God would go with Moses as he went down again into Egypt. This is our God, the God who has committed himself to his people through the sacrifice of blood in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 9 and 10. They continue to assure us what is yet ours in the future can never be taken away from us. So in verses 9 and 10, that future tense comes out. We shall be saved by him. from the wrath of God. There is a sense, of course, in which we are saved now from the wrath of God, but there is a day of wrath which is yet to come. And so on that day, we shall be saved by him on that day of judgment. And then the future tense at the end of verse 10, we shall be saved by his life. And I think there is a reference to what Paul will elaborate on as he goes through these chapters, the resurrection, that we are joined to Christ. We are completely bound up with him. And so because Christ was raised, there is a sense in which we've already been raised to new life, but we will be raised on that day when Christ returns. But Paul's concern in these verses is to give us another reason of why these future things will be ours. And Paul uses a particular argument here. Some people describe it as the argument from the greater to the lesser or from the major to the minor. What in the world does that mean? Let me explain it in this way. For Christmas this year, we bought my son Joseph a Christmas present, and he unwrapped it on Christmas morning, and inside was a piece of paper. And it wasn't a particularly special piece of paper. It came from a ream we bought from Asda. But that piece of paper had gone through my printer, and out of it came a receipt to say that a particular football team he wanted to watch, a Premier League team, we bought him tickets for, and there was a date and a time when the game was. Now, that was the difficult bit of getting that gift for my son, because Premier League tickets are beyond the means of a 10-year-old boy. He hasn't got a bank account. He hasn't got a debit card. What little money he does have were not enough to cover the price. That was the difficult bit. The easy bit was turning up at the game, was walking through the turnstile, was finding your seat. That was the easy bit. Any 10-year-old is capable of that. But the price, the beginning, if you like, was the hard bit. Now, that's kind of the argument here. We see it in the words, much more. So look at verses 9 and 10, much more. So much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Do you see the argument of the greater to the lesser or the major to the minor? What Paul is saying is the difficult bit has been done. Are you concerned about your salvation being brought to completion? Well, understand this. The difficult bit has been done. The difficult bit was the problem of your sin. And understand this. The price has been paid by his blood. Verse 9, we have been justified by his blood. In chapter 3, it talks about being justified by grace and being justified by faith. And those things all make sense. We are saved by grace. In other words, it's not about what we do. It's all about what Christ has done. And then we are justified by faith, which means we don't depend on what we do. We depend on what we have done. But here the point is, we are justified by his blood. The price has been paid. God is just. Sin must be punished. That's the difficult bit. Your sin must be punished. But the difficult bit has been done. The price has been paid. Christ has died. His people are now free because Christ has taken the punishment due to them. So the difficult work was our justification, verse 9. The difficult work was our reconciliation, verse 10. So reconciliation, we were God's enemies. We were enemies of God because we're rebels, we're lawbreakers. But don't forget this element of reconciliation. He was opposed to us because of our sin. He sets himself against sinners in his holiness, in his purity, in his moral perfection. He is opposed to us. Chapter 1, verse 18, we read of the wrath of God. But that is now settled in Christ. The price has been paid. We are justified by his blood. And so that's the argument. what was difficult, what was costly. Verses 9 and 10, well, his blood and his death, those things have been accomplished. Christ has gone to the cross. It's wonderful to think of that occasion where Christ is in the garden and he is in agony and he sweats drops of blood. Have you ever been in that kind of agony? I don't think so. Here he sweats great drops of blood. Why? What is before him? He has to drink the cup of God's wrath. Our salvation is not an easy thing. It was a costly thing, but he did it. He did go to the cross. He did drink the cup of God's wrath. The shame that should come upon us on that great day of judgment, Christ took upon himself. He became the curse for us. And so this is our encouragement. This great work has been done. So God will surely perform the, if we can put it reverently, the easy task of bringing our salvation to completion. Because the greater task has been done. Christ has died. Let me tentatively mention Saving Private Ryan while we're there. So now I've scorned these kinds of illustrations, we might as well stick with it. In that film, as far as I can remember anyway, comes to a sudden end. Tom Hanks dies on the field of battle, and they've reached Private Ryan. And then the next thing you know, he's an old man at the side of a war grave. You don't hear much about the journey home. The whole film was about the battle to get to the front, to get to him. And there are probably other films like that. Once you get there, you think, well, what happened next? Surely there were more skirmishes, even though there was victory in Europe or whatever happened. Surely it wasn't simply plain sailing all the way home. But the film ends. Now, don't misunderstand me this evening. There is a sense in which, as we look at the cross, it's almost like the rest of the story in our Christian experience is not worth telling. Now, I said, don't misunderstand me. I'm saying this or putting it like this for effect. But you see the point. As Christians, there may be much ahead of us. There may be many battles ahead. I think there is a very real sense in which in our own country, we might experience things that have not been experienced for many centuries in terms of persecution. And there is a sense, isn't there, of things becoming increasingly difficult for Christian people. There might be real suffering, there might be martyrdom, there might be persecution, there might be the great need to persevere. All of that lies ahead. But there is a sense in which all of those experiences are not worth telling, like the end of that film. It's not worth telling because the main thing has been done. And so one thing is sure and certain, our salvation will be brought to completion. On Tuesday evenings in Hebron, we're working our way through the book of Revelation. And I'm making a right meal of it, and sometimes I think I've made it more complicated than it need to be, and why did I spend so long on that chapter? But really, I think I can summarize the book in this way. That God will judge his enemies and God will keep his people safe in their pilgrimage upon this earth. I think that's what the book is about, really. Constant assurances all the way through that a day is coming, that justice will be done, and God's people will be kept safe. Why will they be kept safe? Well, because they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. We are safe in him. And now this evening, this can help you in your perseverance, in every battle, whether that's a personal battle with sin and temptation, whether that's a battle with suffering in a circumstance you're in, whatever it might be, we do well to meditate on these things. that God is with me, that he is committed to me, that this is the covenant God, that this is the same God that Moses encountered at the burning bush. This is Yahweh. I am. He is committed to his people. He will bring their salvation to completion. How do I know? How do I know he loves me? Because I look to the cross. How do I know it will be brought to completion? Because the cross is the difficult bit, that there my sin is dealt with, and now everything else will be secure. And so let me finish very briefly with verse 11. And let's just look at what I think is the thrust of verse 11. We also rejoice in God. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God. Isn't that a fitting conclusion to this passage? In other words, we look at all of this and we rejoice. We have no right to come to worship on Sunday morning or Sunday evening determined to remain sad, determined to remain bleak in our outlook. We have no right to do that. Paul says here, we also rejoice in God. It is what we do. It's not a command here. It is a command somewhere in Scripture. Maybe that's helpful. Philippians 4, there's a command. Rejoice. Again, I say unto you, rejoice. We need it as a command because sometimes we don't do it. But rejoice. Christians here are described as those who rejoice. Recently came across these words of George Muller, who's remembered for his orphanage in Bristol. But no doubt he was a busy man and had lots of things to do. Well, in his diary in 1841, he was 36 years old, and he wrote this: the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. Every day, the most important thing I've got to do is to have my soul happy in the Lord. Now, I've revealed to you a bit of my character today, and I often get down, and God's people will often be down. Let me finish very briefly with a psalm that has recently encouraged me, Psalm 130. And I read recently someone else's exposition of this psalm, and I'm not very clever with sermon structures, but they came up with three headings. The first heading for Psalm 130 is weeping. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. There's a sense there. The psalmist is saying, I'm weeping, and it doesn't sound like you're listening. And remember, those psalmists are very real. So weeping. But then verses 3 and 4. Lord, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. So weeping turns to worship. The psalmist reflects upon his salvation. Like George Muller, he searches the scriptures to find himself happy in the Lord. We've come today to Romans 5 to see what is ours in Christ. And so those who weep worship. They might not feel like they're skipping, but they are worshiping. They meditate upon their salvation and the certainty of its completion. And then verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. You see the simple structure of that psalm? Weeping, went to worship, and worship goes to waiting. Waiting for the completion of our salvation. Waiting for the return of Christ. Waiting for that day when I shall see him face to face. And I will know that these things were not shadows, they were not illusions, or they were certainties. And knowing that they are certainties now helps me in the wilderness and the difficulties of this world. I will sing a hymn. And I've chosen this because the theme is rejoicing. We have every reason to rejoice when we consider a passage like Romans chapter 5. So it's hymn number 287. Rejoice and be glad, the Redeemer has come. Sound his praises, tell the story of him who was slain. Sound his praises, tell with gladness, he now lives again. 287, we'll stand to sing.